new, but I love the types and symbols and shadows, both this morning and tonight in the service. I'm going to go back into the Old Testament, and we're going to mine the pearl of great price and see his goodness. Exodus chapter number 33. I'm going to start in verse number 17. Exodus 33. Starting verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you found grace in my sight. Isn't it beautiful there was grace in the Old Testament too? Because I know you by name. And Moses said, God, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to who I will be gracious. I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. Some translations say there's a place beside me. And you shall stand on the rock, so it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back or my hinder parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now this whole story, of course, is a pretty well known Old Testament story. Speaking, it is Moses crying out to God one day, and he says, God, I want you to show me your glory. All the people want to know your works; they just are concerned about your hand. But I want to know your ways. I want to know that there's something more in depth than just. Than just seeing what you do. I want to actually get a picture of who you actually are. And whenever we see this word glory, normally, depending on your background, now, because of my background growing up more in the charismatic church, whenever we saw glory, it was automatically blue smoke and mist and normally we show me your glory, and it would get kind of ooh, and we're waiting to our knees to get weak, and we can barely stand, because glory was always about the blue smoke and the Holy of Holies. It was always about a heavy weighted presence of God, and that's one of the meanings in the Hebrew kabod, literally a weighted presence. But that's not all the glory of God is. Matter of fact, that word glory is also translated riches. It's also showing wealth. It's also showing his life and showing his goodness. And so for some reason, when it comes to glory, we tend to just put a focus. I remember when I had my church in Michigan, we had, of course, nearly half our church was former gangbangers. And so many of you have heard me tell this before. I mean, I built a smoking section like right outside when you walked out the building and around the corner, and we put one of the big ashtrays and screwed it down into the cement and had a big sign that said smoking section. Because I made up my mind, I want to remove all excuses for people to come to church. And if you're still, feel like you need to have a smoke, knock yourself out. Because when I was growing up in church, if someone stood outside smoking, everybody walked by them, looked down their nose at them on the way to the buffet. Hallelujah. Just, it's like, pick your own poison, all right? It's just, we thought Paul was saying buffet your body rather than buffet your body. But what began to happen is as they begin to hear the gospel and they begin to hear the good news, they begin to all of a sudden decide, well, I don't want to do this anymore. Because most people that have a habit that costs them a lot of money and it's not real healthy for them, it's not that they want to do it. It's literally there's addictions. I mean, it's literally parts of you that is craving those things. And so they switched from smoking to vaping. And I remember one time I'm in the middle of a sermon and rather than going outside to vape, everybody just kind of got entrenched in the sermon. In the middle of my message, all of a sudden I realized the whole place is full of vape, and I thought it was the glory, and then it dawned on me, this is not the glory of God. It's just a bunch of vape. All of a sudden I was preaching in a hookah bar. I'm like, what is going on? I mean, I stopped and laughed for at least 5 minutes. I said, but only in this church. I said, Lord, have mercy. But when Moses said, God, show me your glory, God said something to him that I think is normally what we wouldn't think God would say. God, show me your glory. Okay, I'm going to cause my blue smoke. I'm going to cause my life, my power, my authority. Instead, he says, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you. In other words, if you want to see my glory, you've got to become completely convinced that I'm good. That I'm not just good once in a while. I'm not just good. And if you were raised a little bit like me, it seemed like God is good. We would say it, boy, God is good all the time and all the time. God is good, but was he really? Because it seemed like he was good when I was good. So when I was obeying and I was dotting the I's and crossing the T's and I was coming to every service and I was reading my Bible and I was praying and I had my devos and I was doing everything God told me to do, he seemed like he was really good during that time. But then when I was having those weeks where I barely picked up my Bible, and I know that you all never experienced that, where you know, it's like, you know, the only time I was praying was to eat. But he wasn't really good during those seasons because he seemed to only be good when I was good. One thing I love, my family and I, we watched here a couple weeks ago. I hadn't watched it in a minute, but we watched The Shack again. And literally one of my absolute favorite movies. I believe it's one of the most beautiful pictures of the Trinity and the Triune Godhead you'll find. And Papa kept telling Mac, your problem is you're not convinced that I'm good. You still think that because of things you've experienced or what you've gone through, because let's be honest, man, we hear someone say, man, God is good, and it's like, yeah, but you've not lived my life for the last month or the last year or the last decade, because all of us are in different seasons and we've all gone through different things. And regardless of whether we're going through a difficult time in our family or our finances or physically, God's goodness has nothing to do with what we see around us. His goodness has to do with his character. And God is good whether we think he's good, whether we feel he's good, whether we're convinced he's good or not. His goodness never changes, and it's his goodness that leads us to transformation. I love when it says the goodness of God leads us to repentance, but the Young's literal translation, I love it. He said it's the goodness of God that leads us to reformation. In other words, if you want to see reformed and you want to see your life go from deformation to reformation, he said, it's seeing God's goodness. And so God makes this statement to Moses. He said, Moses, you want to see my glory, and if you want to see my glory, I'm going to cause my goodness pass before you. And then he said something very interesting. He said, my goodness and my glory is connected to a place. He said, because there's a place beside me. Notice he didn't say there's a place in front of me. He didn't say there's a place beneath me. He didn't say there's a place behind me. He didn't say there's a place above me. He said, there's a place beside me. Now, this is the Father talking, and we know that according to other scriptures that in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are what? Pleasures forevermore, or nothing but goodness. And who is seated at the right hand of majesty on high? All right, so if you want to see the glory, you've got to be able to see that the glory is not a thing, it's not an essence, it's not a place, it's not just a presence. The glory is Jesus, because according to John chapter 1, that Jesus came and he is the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so if I want to see his glory and I want to see his goodness, it's found in a person. It's not found in an experience. And I know because I was raised in an experience-based tradition, which I still believe in and I still love, normally it was all about a feeling. It was always the glory. The glory. It was always you're getting that little jerk on your. Woo! The glory is here, and in the midst of it, we miss out on the beauty of the glory of what it means to be in Christ. I've said, and I've heard it said for years, there's a place that is better than heaven, and there's a place that is better than the earth, and it's where heaven and earth merge in a matrix called Christ. It's the blue of heaven. It's the red of earth. Jesus is the color purple way before Oprah ever thought about it. Hallelujah. You want to know what color Jesus is? He's not red, yellow, black, white, brown. He's purple. All right, why? Because he's nothing but royal. He's full of royalty. And if I want to see his glory, I need to realize that the glory is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's what it means to live in Christ. He said, God, I want to see your glory. God says, well, you got to see my goodness. I think it's interesting that in the garden, all Adam and Eve, mankind knew was God was good. All they knew was his goodness until they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of a sudden, God, who was only good, only healer, only life giver, only strength, only peace. All of a sudden, he now was not only healer, but he became afflicter. He not only was peace, he was also bringing frustration. He not only was good, now all of a sudden he was evil. That's why Isaiah would say that God created good and God created evil, which he was completely misunderstanding that. It's not what it even means in the Hebrew. All of a sudden he was healer and he was the afflicter, because for the first 1,000 years of Judaism, they didn't have a Satan. They didn't even have a devil. Matter of fact, when you read a lot of the Old Testament, a lot of it was written before they had a revelation that if it was good, it was only God. And if it was death and destruction and negative, it became Hasatan, the accuser, the Satan, or the devil. That is why you see things like 2 Samuel 14. It says, I, the Lord, never take life, but devise ways to bring my wayward ones home. And five chapters later, God opens the earth, swallows, and kills 5,000 people. And it's like, wait a minute, you just said you never take life, and over here you're killing all kinds of folks. I mean, God, what is up with this? Has that ever confused you? I don't know about you, but I've read through some of that stuff. I've scratched my head saying, what in the world is going on with this? Well, the difference is this. There's a reason why in Samuel, God told David to number Israel, and when David numbered Israel, thousands of people died. 400 years later, scribes are now in Chronicles writing down the same story, but when they look back 400 years later, they write down Satan told David to number Israel. It's the same story. So was it God or was it Satan? Well, 400 years earlier, the revelation they had was Job's. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. We know the backstory. It was Satan that was taken away, not God. Matter of fact, but Job didn't know that. Job had no idea who that even was, because they literally, in their theology, they believed if it was good, it came from the gods. If it was bad, it came from the gods. So if an earthquake happened and thousands of people died, they say the Lord opened the earth, swallowed, and killed thousands of people, because that's all they understood. That was their view of the gods. They literally viewed a multiplicity of gods. They believed in a pantheon of the gods. They believe that Thor and Loki and Hela, we're not Marvel characters. They believe they were real. They believe that Zeus literally was like the god of the gods, and he went around and he knocked up a whole bunch of women and had a bunch of demigods. That's literally what they believed. But because their whole view of God had not to do with the idea that he's just good, and that began to change. So what happened over that 400 year period between God told David the number of Israel and Satan told David the number of Israel? Their theology changed. They began to believe that if it was death and destruction, it was the Satan that was doing it, and if it was good, then it was God. Well, Jesus shows up and clears all that up for us. He said, thieves steal, kill, and destroy, but Daddy and I, we only come for one thing: life. And life to the full. In other words, Daddy and I, we don't do no killing. Daddy and I are not in that business. Thieves are in that business. But you see, if you read your Bible and you try to literalize it and you don't know how to interpret it and you don't understand a lot of what is going on behind the scenes and you don't understand the arc of Scripture, it's very easy to say, wait a minute, this is real confusing, because is he good or is he evil? Are we in or are we out? Is he this or is he that? And then we have all kinds of people that has caused them to deconstruct their faith to so far that they just threw all the Bible out and threw all of Jesus out and just threw everything out. Because, hey, this is confusing to me. I don't get it. So, but then we miss stuff, because if I'm not convinced he's completely good, and his goodness is not based on my goodness, his goodness is based on his goodness. It's not based on my faithfulness, it's based on his faithfulness. It's not based on my obedience, it's based on his obedience. So God says, Moses, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you, and there's going to be this place. And if you'll get in the right place, you'll see my goodness, and you'll experience my glory. So then the scripture tells us that then God takes Moses and he puts him in the cleft of the rock. Now we know that In the New Testament, the rock, Paul tells us, the rock they drank out of in the wilderness was the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the rock in a weary land. He's the rock that is higher than I. He's not only the chief cornerstone, he's also the capstone. That whenever you see that word rock, whenever you see that word stone, many times it's pointing towards Jesus. And it says that God took Moses and put him in the rock. I've got good news for you, okay? You and I that are here today, you are in Christ. You are in the rock. You've got God living on the inside of you. But now watch this, and you didn't put him there. Ooh, boy, that one messed with you right there, didn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I was raised my whole life. He wasn't in there, and then I ran to an altar and I prayed a magic prayer. When I say, forgive me, Jesus, and I invite you into my heart, all of a sudden, he showed up because I put him there. But yet, no scripture anywhere in the Bible actually says that God, that you put God anywhere. You don't have the authority to do it. You don't have the life to do it. Matter of fact, Paul put it like this in Colossians. He says, there's a mystery that's been hidden from the ages, and the mystery is given to the church for Gentiles, those who are not a part of the covenant. And the mystery is not Christ to you, it's actually Christ in you, the hope of glory, and it's translated Christ in and amongst all of us. See, the truth, he was there before you ever called on his name. He was there the whole time. Paul put it like this, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. He's not just in Christians, he's in all. Matter of fact, John would have put it like this in John chapter 1, that he is the light of the world, and that light came to men, and that light is the light of all men. Maybe that's why Paul would get up on Mars Hill and tell a bunch of complete pagans, in him you live, in him you move, in him you have your being, because we're all God's offspring. In other words, you're in him whether you feel it or not. You can't exist outside of him. You have breath because of him. It's ridiculous to think that any human is outside of Christ. But you can literally be in Christ and have no revelation of Christ in you. And until you have a revelation of Christ in you, you don't know what it means to really live in Christ. That is why it is done and it is finished already, but it is that acknowledgement by faith that causes you to awaken to the reality. That is why 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that anytime someone turns to Christ, a veil is removed, a veil that is over their mind. Paul tells us in Colossians that we were enemies of God or alienated or separated from God only in our minds. And when we repent, metanoi, which means change your mind, the veil is removed. And when a veil is removed, something doesn't show up that wasn't there. What was always there is now revealed. That's why before you ever went to church and before you ever prayed a prayer, there was a voice from the inside of you. And all that happened when you prayed the prayer is now you begin to recognize this voice that's been talking to me since I was a little child. It was always him. Now, let me just say this to everybody under 35, the donut man got it wrong. There was never a hole in your heart. There was a veil over your mind. The truth is, he's always there, always waiting patiently in line. He was always there trying to reveal himself to us, because God took Moses and he said, if you want to see my glory is in this place, but now I'm going to put you in the place. And it's in the rock. It's not on the rock. It's not around the rock. It's in the rock. And then this is a beautiful part. And I need you to stick with me here. And I'm going to try to start landing this plane a little bit. And it says that God took his hand and he put it over the rock. When you go to the book of 2 Peter chapter 5, Peter starts talking about telling young men to listen to and submit to their presbyteros, their elders, those fivefold ministry gifts that are leading the ministry. And then he says this, he said, submit yourself under the mighty hand of God. He's likening eldership and fivefold ministry gifts to the hand of God. And so the purpose for apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, the hand being over the rock, realizing that God put you there. You don't put yourself there, and you don't put him there. And then the purpose for the hand is to constantly be teaching people who they are in the rock. Constantly revealing. Now, this is the thing that blows me away. I know for a fact, because him, your pastor and I have talked, I know when I had my own church, I know as I travel and preach, people have left this church because they've said, Pastor Jamie didn't preach enough on sin. All he wants to talk about is love, love, love. All he talks about is who you are in Christ and your identity. Maybe because that's actually his job. Our job is to not tell you what you're not. It's to constantly remind you of how God sees you, how God views you, that you are a beloved son and daughter of God and who he is well pleased, that you are saved, you are healed, you are delivered, you are whole and complete in him. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. To constantly remind you that you are more than a conqueror. You're not just a conqueror, you're more than a conqueror. It's constantly to remind you, this is who you really are. See, what we did for years in the church is we spoke on behavior. We dealt with fruit, never dealt with the root. The fruit is what people do, but what you do is not who you are. You can do a bunch of stupid stuff, but that doesn't mean that's your identity. So we spent a lot of time talking about the fruit, and the fruit was sin. It was dumb behavior, stupid stuff. Because sin makes you stupid. You do dumb stuff. We stop sinning because stop being stupid. All right. That's what sin does to you. It leads to death. But at the same time, we never were spending a lot of time dealing with the root. The root problem wasn't behavior. The root problem was identity. Matter of fact, you know that the word for sin, hamartia, comes from a root when you put them both together. It means without form. It literally gives more of a picture of literally living a life that you're not who you really are. You're without real form or identity, because what caused sin to happen in the first place in the garden is a serpent showed up and said, if you eat of this tree, you'll be like God. What they should have said is, we already are. We're already in his image. We're already in likeness. So the deceiver came to deceive them into believing they were not what God said they were, and messed with their identity, convinced them God was not their father and they were not sons and they were not daughters. And so sin took root simply because of mistaken identity. It is why I had to learn with my kids that when my kids acted up, I didn't look at them and say, "You stop acting like a little snot. Stop acting like this." No, it was like, wait a minute, you're better than that. I remember looking at my son and daughter and saying, you've got Jesus living on the inside of you. Jesus doesn't act like that. You're better than that. You're an Englehart. Englehearts don't act like that. Rather than focus on, you know what, you little sinner. Something wrong with you. You just need to stop doing that. You're so bad. You're just bad. And we wonder why they keep being bad. Well, because we just put an identity in them that they're bad, rather than saying, no, you're better than that. Don't you know who you are? Because if you knew who you are, you'd step up in a whole different way. If you knew who you are, you'd stop treating people that way. If you knew who you are and that everything about you is based in God and it's based in love, and as a child of God, you're not that. So our main job as a hand is to constantly be reminding you, this is how God sees you. This is how God views you. This is who you are. Matter of fact, do you know that the only verse in the Bible where it says that God will build the church, the word build literally is a word that means to build, to mason, to grow, to increase, to mature, to literally how we grow? It's when Jesus turned to his disciples one day in Matthew and he says, who do men say that I am? A few of them said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this, some say that. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at him and he says, Simon Bar-Jonah, Bar just means son of, Simon, son of Jonah, your daddy didn't teach you this. Flesh and blood didn't show you this, but my Father, which is in heaven. And now I say that you are Peter. You got to understand, and when he first met him in John chapter 2, he says, you are Simon, but you shall be Peter. But once Simon had a revelation of who Jesus was, that he is the glory of the Father and he is the goodness of God, full of grace and truth, then Jesus said, now that you've had a revelation of who I am, now I say that you are exactly what I said you that you would become, that you now are Peter, and upon this revelation, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. In other words, our main job, I remember when I started my church 13 years ago in Michigan, all I preached for the first 2 years is who Jesus was and who they were in Jesus. Because until you're convinced that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is the exact representation of the Father, that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, that he's good, that he's always been good. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. He never changes. He's always been good. Even if you didn't see him as good, he was good the whole time. Because until I'm convinced he's completely good, I'll never see full manifestation of glory. You cannot separate goodness from glory. We want to see glory. We just want the feelings, but we miss out on all of this other beauty that God has for us. And so I realize that my number one job is being a part of the hand of God, is to constantly remind people who they are in the rock. But then we get out of the way. See, the sad thing is, for a lot of years in the church, the preachers put people in the rock, and rather than tell them who they were in the rock, they were constantly telling them who they were in Adam, because then we wouldn't get out of the way, because we felt like we had to control you, and we had to be your covering. Yeah, you ever hear that? If you left a church, if you leave this church, you're coming out from underneath your covering. Listen, only Jesus is the only covering you ever need. Human coverings become smotherings. No such thing as covering in the new covenant. That's an old covenant mindset. It's nothing but fear and control and manipulation. Listen, my main job, listen, when my children are real little, I'm there to protect them and to help them. But then when they get to a certain age, my job is to get out of the way and let they have to experience God's goodness for themselves. You can't live on your pastor's faith. You can't live on your favorite preacher's faith. You've got to experience God for yourself. And the purpose for ministry gifts is to constantly remind you who God is, who you are in God. And then when we get out of the way, you see nothing but goodness. Not there to try to keep you in the house. I have a little plaque in my office, and it says, success in ministry is not about your seating capacity, but your sending capacity. How many people are you releasing to their purpose and their destiny? It's not how many people you can gather in a building. All you got to do is be just a good business person for that. I do is have a little bit of money and have a good campaign. Throw up some bounce houses. That seems to do it in America. The more entertaining we can make it, doesn't matter what they're preaching, doesn't matter what they're teaching. It's like, ooh, my kids, they have fun there. It's like, it's not there for them to have fun. That's what's, you don't send them to school to have fun. Send them there to learn, to grow, to be equipped, to mature. But then, Let me try to stop this. When Moses looks, when the hand gets out of the way, he sees God's goodness, but he didn't see it in God's face. Because God says, no man can see my face and live. Now what's interesting about that is if you read earlier in Exodus 33, it says that Moses talked with God face to face. Anybody that tells me the Bible has no contradictions, it's like in this, right there in the same chapter. Moses talked with God face to face, and then God says, no man can see my face and live. Well, so does that mean that if someone saw God's face, he kills them? No. What it means is you can't behold them and stay the same. Something in you goes away, and something of him comes alive. The more I behold him, the more I become like him. But now it has not yet been revealed, 1 John says, what we shall be. But when he is revealed, or when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Because the more I see him and the more I behold him, the less there is of me, the more there is of him. But Moses could only see the hinder parts. Now that's an interesting phrase. Could only see the hiney. Kind of, that's a strange verse in there. I mean, it's can't see my face, but I'll show you my behind. It's like, what are you saying, God? That seems a little crude. It just, it's like, really? But you see, you got to go to, I think it's Isaiah 42 or Isaiah 43 says this, that God will share his glory with no man. But yet in John 17, the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer is the disciples' prayer, because the Lord would have never prayed the Lord's Prayer. He would have never prayed, forgive me for my trespasses. He didn't have any. The real Lord's Prayer, John 17, is the prayer where Jesus says this. He said, Father, the glory that I had with you in the beginning, I now give it to them. In other words, now in this new covenant, post-Moses, post-cross, God is sharing his glory. Matter of fact, Peter put it like this. He said, we rejoice. We literally leap up and down with joy unspeakable, and we're full of glory. But now the glory is in us, and we're full of Christ. We're full of him. We're full of glory. In other words, when you get busy leaping up and down, it releases glory. Why? Because there's something that happens. If you shake the bottle a little bit, the cork might pop, and some new wine might come spilling out. But the old covenant was in the shadows looking towards the light. We on this side of the cross are in the light looking back at the shadows. And Paul said, once you're in the light, why would you want to go back to experience the shadow? Because that was simply a pointing towards that which was to come. And so God could share his glory with no man. But then Jesus said, now I'm sharing my glory. So what is going on here? And then when you study that in Isaiah, the Hebrew word for that is interpreted no man is a strange word. It's actually a Hebrew word. It comes from a root, behinders. That literally God said, I cannot share my glory with any behinders. I remember I studied that like 25 years ago. I said, what in the world is a behinder? So what, if I'm behind in my walk with God, I'm not going to see his glory, but any behinders. And then it dawned on me one day that when you're behind a veil, see, until you turn to Christ and the veil is removed, it's not that Christ is not there, but it's the glory of God that wants to be seen out of you and be released through you, and he can't share his glory with behinders. But now in the new covenant, when Jesus said it is finished, the veil in the temple, and the temple was not just over there in Palestine, over there in Israel, that temple is now you, because know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and now he removed the veil that was over us, so that now Christ and the glory of God that's in us can be revealed as the hope of glory, because we're no longer behinders. Hallelujah. That is why 2 Corinthians 3 says, now we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are changed into that image from glory to glory. We've literally now become affronters. We're no longer behind any veil. The veil has been removed. The Holy of Holies is not a place you ascend to. The Holy of Holies is a place you go into, because the Holy of Holies is in you. Know ye not? Know ye not? Paul has to say it twice because he knew we didn't get it the first time. He's like, don't you get it? Don't you get it? Don't you get it? That you are now the naos of God. The Holy of Holies is now in you. Because this is the beautiful part about it. God says there's a place beside me. The place is Christ. And he said, if you want to see my glory, I'm going to show you my goodness. You're no longer a behinder. But now the place is not floating around out in the sky. The place is now in you. Matter of fact, when you study this, what's interesting is Moses cries out to God one day and he said, God, I want to be where you are. And God said, well, let me let you in a secret. I want to be where you are. Moses is like, God, I want to come to heaven. And God's like, well, I want to bring heaven to earth. I don't know if you thought of this before, but do you realize that if you died 1,000 years ago or you die 1,000 years from now, there's no time in eternity? So whether you died 1,000, between 2,000 and 3,000 years in between, everybody's going to feel like they've been in heaven the same amount of time. And then heaven's coming here. It's never been about us going there. It's always been about their coming here. God's ultimate goal is heaven on earth. Not trying to get earth into heaven. For the last 500 years in the Protestant movement, we made it all about getting earth to heaven. And the truth is, God's whole focus is getting there here. And so he tells Moses, he said, listen, you want to come where I am. I want to be where you are. And so right now, because there's this veil in the way and you're a behinder, he said, I need you to build me a place. But the place is going to have three dimensions. It's going to have an outer court, an inner court, and a most holy place. I'm going to come dwell in the place. If you'll build me a place, I'm going to find a place, and that place I'm going to find is a place that you build for me. And then when they build the tabernacle, I think it's interesting that the first thing God tells them to build is the Ark of the Covenant, and it takes them 9 months. It don't take 9 months to build a 6-foot box. But how many of you know that you're in your mother's womb for 9 months? Come on, because he always wanted to dwell in man, not in sticks and stones and hay and stubble. He always wanted to dwell on the inside of you. And so he says, I want you to prepare the place. And so they go and Moses prepares the place. And then God says, now, before the priesthood can have access to the place, I need to have the high priest go into the place and prepare the place. And so they go kill all these lambs and all these goats and all these bulls. And then Aaron, the high priest, he takes the blood of the lamb and he prepares the tabernacle. It is a picture of the heavenly tabernacle. It's the shadow of the real thing in heaven. And so he walks in and he sprinkles the outer court. Literally, it's a place covered with blood. Literally, the word consecrate means to cover with blood. He prepares the outer court. Then he goes into the holy place and he sprinkles the brazen altar. He sprinkles the altar of incense. He sprays over the menorah and all of the stuff. Then he peels back the veil and he goes into the Ark of the Covenant and he pours the blood and the mercy seat. Literally, he prepares the place and covers it with his blood and the blood of that lamb. But then, once Aaron did that, the priesthood now could come into the place, but until the place was prepared, the priesthood had no access. And so Jesus one day, we thought he was talking about him building us a mansion, but he says this in the book of John. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. King James horribly mistranslates it as mansions. It's many dwelling places. Well, Father's house has three rooms. It's an outer court, an inner court, and a holy of holies. This is not about your house. It's about his house. Come on, help me, somebody. In my Father's house, not your house, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. It's a three-room house, okay? And he said, if it were not so, I would have told you so, for I go to prepare a place for you. In other words, I, as your heavenly high priest, he shifts into high priest language there in John 15. He said, I now go, in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. For if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that now where I am, there you may be also. Jesus declares, it is finished. He gives up his last breath. He goes into hell. He ascends into heaven as our heavenly high priest, takes his blood, and he prepares the place. He literally consecrates the heavenly tabernacle with his blood, so that now, because the high priest prepared the place, the priesthood, hello royal priesthood, the priesthood now has access to the place, and then he comes again. That's not a second coming scripture. He literally came back to the earth for 40 days and taught them the kingdom of God, and he walks through a door. The windows and the doors are shut, and he walks in and he goes, receive ye the Holy Spirit, because again, you don't put him in, you didn't put him in there. He put him in there. He walks in and breathes and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, at that time, now he not only said, you not only have access to the place, because now you can come boldly to the throne of grace. You have access to the place, but now I'm going to breathe the place in you, that now you're a carrier of the place. Because now everywhere you go, you're a carrier of glory. You don't just have access to the glory. Now, are also the glory of the Father. Hallelujah. Maybe that's why he said the glory of God is the Son, and the glory of the Son is the church. He said the glory of man is woman, the glory of man is God. And that this beautiful picture, that now I'm not trying to get to a place. According to Paul, we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That he finished the work. He said, here's my glory. My glory is in my goodness. Now that you know I'm good, and if you'll stay convinced that I'm good, I'm going to put you in the rock, and you're no longer a behinder. You don't have to look at my backside. You get to see my face. And when you see my face, you don't live, because it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Imagine what would happen if the whole body of Christ became completely convinced that God was good, and that God is always good, regardless of circumstances, regardless of what's taking place in my family at this moment, regardless of what situation I'm in. Probably one of my favorite passages in the New Testament is when the Apostle Paul is thrown into an inner prison. Inner prisons you couldn't even stand up in, could only bend over. Maybe a little small cubicle. He's been in there now for months. He's been laying in his own urine, laying in his own poo. It stinks, it's nasty. That would be an easy time to say, God, I'm not sure you're good right now. God, I feel like I'm in hell. I feel like I'm in nothing but darkness. And then King Agrippa says, bring Paul to me. The king is sitting there, and he's in his long flowing robes. And you can almost see him, probably three or four beautiful women feeding him grapes. It's good to be the king. Sorry, a little Monty Python came out of me. Lord, I apologize. He's in his long flowing robes. He's like, okay, Paul, what do you got to say? And Paul is stinking, and he's nasty, and he's been in an inner prison. And his response has blown me away for years. This is what he says. Oh, king, I think myself happy this day. I want you to notice, he didn't say, I feel happy today. He said, I think myself happy. I choose joy in this instance, because joy and goodness is a fruit. And because it's a fruit, it's not something I got to try to muster up. It's something that's an overflow of my life. I can almost see in that inner prison, maybe that's when he wrote a letter, and he said, set your mind on things above. Think on things which are good. Think on things which are praiseworthy, things which are of a good report. Think on these things. Maybe it was at that moment that he said, I might not feel like God is good right now, but God is still good, even standing here dripping in my own urine. God is still good. Because if I want to see glory, and I'm constantly sitting around and complaining, want to see his goodness, I've got to be convinced that he's always good. It's by the will of God, Paul said, is first good, then acceptable, then perfected. I must realize, no matter what I'm going through, God's will is still good towards me. If I got diagnosed tomorrow with cancer, God's will is still good. And the quicker I accept that his will is good, the quicker he can perfect in me whatever he needs to perfect in me as I'm walking towards my healing. But I must be convinced that he's still good. Because the more that I know that he's good, and the more I see him, the more I'll see his glory. And now we're walking around as carriers of this glory. Maybe it's why Jesus said this in John 7. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. How many of you have come to him and you've drank already? Most of you are probably here because you already drank. You know what he was saying? In other words, what he was saying is you're no longer the thirsty one. You're now the source of supply. Once you've drank, he said, you drink the water I give, you'll never thirst again. In other words, you're no longer the thirsty one. Now flowing out of you is the source of supply to other thirsty ones. I want to encourage you this week, this month, this year, realize that you've got the God of the universe living on the inside of you, and you didn't put him there. And his life is working in you. And as you let his life work through you, and you constantly keep in front of you, God is good above every other attribute.